So I've got 90 minutes. I don't think it'll take me all that time today. It's like we're getting into a thing with series. I'm going to continue the series today on God's Word and how it applies to you and me today. If we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so Christ tells us here in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to this earth for the purpose of destroying the law or the prophets. He did not come to change or to do away with the Old Testament, the Old Testament writings, which he had in fact inspired to be written in the first place. He did not come to destroy the Sabbath or the holy days, which were established for the benefit of all of mankind. He did not come to do away with his Father's law. In fact, he came to fulfill that law. He came to magnify it and to make it more meaningful, more binding than ever before. The law of God is the basis, brethren, of right character, of love, of mercy, of loyalty, of judgments. Yet the average person in the world today seems to find no compelling reason to keep this law in its fullness. You and I have been called to learn God's Word, brethren, to learn His way of life. We're told in the Scriptures that these words, which were inspired to be written and preserved, are profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. But we, brethren, have to be on guard at all times, because there are warnings of things that will be happening relative to how people will consider these words, which have been given to you and me. Satan, of course, does not want to see you or me following the teachings of the Scriptures. He would like for us to say, okay, three-fourths of it doesn't even apply to us anymore. But you and I know that's not true. We're given a stern warning by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's notice 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth very soon now, brethren. How is he going to look at us when he comes back? "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." Does God have a standard, brethren, which varies from one group to another, from one church to another, from one nation to another, you know, one nationality to another? Doesn't make sense, does it, that God would have a standard that didn't apply to all the same way? Because God, you see, is one. The Father and the Son are one. the standard which they have given to you and me to live by is one. One standard that does not change. Peter tells us that Paul's writings can be hard to understand. Some who are untaught or unstable take these scriptures and twist them, even as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction, according to Peter. So we, brethren, must become proficient in these truths. We must become stable so that we do not allow ourselves to become deceived, as will happen to many who are not careful with God's word. In fact, I think we've seen it happen to many of God's people at this time, this age that we're living in now. Notice a warning from Christ in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21 and verse 8. And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." The apostles were able to understand the teachings of Christ in that day. Others who were wise in the ways of the world were not able to understand these teachings. Thus, they twisted them, they distorted them to fit their own program. It's happening today, brethren, outside of the church of God, of course, but even inside the church. They did this to their own destruction, and they taught these things to others who became deceived. And you and I are very familiar with the apostasy that has occurred in the church of God and the fact that God's people are scattered today as a result of this type of thing. John chapter 8 and verse 39. John 8 and verse 39. Christ is speaking here with the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Now, here are these scribes and Pharisees, and they are claiming Abraham as their father. Of course, they were of the physical seed, the physical line of Abraham. But Christ is not considering that. Christ is considering the spiritual seed of Abraham. Christ said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Verse 40, he says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Abraham didn't do what these people were doing. What is the one thing God said he knew Abraham would do? You might hold your place here and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 and beginning in verse 17. "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God knew Abraham, brethren. God knew that Abraham would train his children up in his way. In God's way. The true seed would be doing what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? Let's look at Genesis 26. Genesis 26 will begin in verse 1. It says there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So God is dealing here with Isaac, the son of Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Because, here's the reason why. Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, we're way back here in the book of Genesis, a long time before the children of Israel ever went into Egypt and came back out, before there was ever a covenant established with the nation. And yet God says Abraham kept these laws. Abraham obeyed God's voice. Abraham kept God's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Now, back to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." Not able to listen. Why not? They didn't have ears to hear, did they? "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so we see here, as Christ was dealing with these scribes and Pharisees, he saw what they were. He saw what their hearts were, and he saw what they wanted to do, to follow in the steps of their father, who was Satan, the devil. Verse 45, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." So if one is of God, brethren, God says that he will hear his words. Or Christ says that here. Are we interested in God's words? Or are we interested in the speculations of men? I think today there are a lot of people that are going after some of these speculations. And, of course, we need to be able to prove all things. But we have to be very careful, brethren, when someone comes teaching the doctrine, things which are differ considerably from what you and I have been taught, which we have proven in the past from the scriptures while studying under God's apostle. There are numerous warnings in scripture relative to this potential problem. Let's look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and beginning in verse 7. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so when we establish doctrine, brethren, when we look at doctrine, again, we have to be certain that we can prove it in the scriptures. And when we have problems proving it, we need to re-examine it, or to look again and be sure that we know what we're teaching or what we're believing. And I know that there are some things that we all look at and we say, well, maybe that could be different. But we need to be very careful with this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore, Paul speaking to Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Brethren, we in the church today are vulnerable to these things because of all of the different teachings that came out of the apostasy a few years ago, and because everybody is trying to determine where they are. And so we have different teachings now in the Church of God, where at one time we had a relatively sound base of doctrine. It seems today that there is confusion. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 11. And he himself gave some prophets, or some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Of course, Jesus Christ did this, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so, Christ did this, but why did he do it? Let's look at, begin here in verse 14, it says, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carry it about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, by which what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And of course, this is the whole purpose of a ministry and of a sound base of doctrine for us to work from. Of course, we need to prove these things. We need to be sure that the scriptures support what we're saying. We must then come to possess the wisdom to know what to do relative to these matters. Let's look at Psalm 111. The point is, brethren, that the scriptures are relatively clear. There are things that, like we saw here, that in the writings of Paul, that there are things that are difficult to understand, and there are things in other parts of the scriptures that are difficult to understand. But we need to come to understand these things, brethren. In verse 2 of Psalm 111, it says, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. His word, as you recall, is his food that he gives us. He will ever be mindful of his covenant, because he has made a covenant, brethren, and you and I have entered into that covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All of his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. A precept, as we've discussed recently, is a prescribed code of conduct. A precept, it says here, is sure. It will stand fast. Once it is established, then it will stand fast. It will stand forever, in fact. It is done in truth and uprightness according to the scripture. We know that God has given us a standard that does not change. We are to imitate the standard, brethren. We are to obey this standard. And yet there was one who came and interfered. When you think about the standard, a lot of people will go back to Exodus chapter 20. But you and I go back to Genesis in chapter 1, because that's where we see God first dealing with this whole matter. And there was a being who interfered at that time, who came and began dealing with the man who God had placed in the Garden of Eden. Let's look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. And verse 12. We read, How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, above God's angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And there are some who have said, I don't know, I've never proved that verse, but some have said that verse is saying that he would be, or intended to be, the Most High. You've heard that, I'm sure, as well. But you see the vanity in this being, brethren. Because he had a tremendous position from the beginning in heaven, and he tried to take over the throne of God, and God cast him down. But he was given rulership over the earth at one time. Of course, it's from there that he was thrown down. And now it's his intent to see that you and I fail as he failed. But he set out to change the standards, brethren, of God. He set out to establish his own standards. We see here, as we said, the vanity in this being, Satan the devil. He was ruling on the earth, which was his domain. His desire was to rule from heaven. I think this is interesting when we think about some of the things that are going on right now. Because, you see, heaven is God's domain. But Satan wanted that position. He had the domain over the earth. Jesus Christ is not qualified to rule over the earth. And you and I have an opportunity to rule with him. But it's sort of interesting that God has promised each of us a position in that government if we do what we need to do, which will replace Satan as ruler of this world. And already, it seems there are those not satisfied with that position, but desire rather that perhaps we could rule from heaven with God. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've never seen it in the scripture myself. I want to examine that. I know Mr. Link has been looking into it, and I think has a sermon relative to that ready to go. But at any rate, it's interesting that here God has promised us, we can read the scriptures, where he says we will rule over the earth, and now there are those that would like to be able to rule from heaven. Adam and Eve were enticed to follow Satan's lead. Rather than obey God, they ignored the instruction of God. They followed the advice of Satan, and they took to their own authority, a way which was contrary to God and to God's way. And they decided to establish their own standards. Now, this was natural for them as human beings because they were carnal, and the carnal mind, as we will see in a moment, is enmity against God. And you and I, brethren, without God's Spirit, are no different. If we do not allow God's Spirit to lead us in what we do, then our attitude, our approach, will be the same. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, it was this nature that Adam and Eve chose to follow, rather than God's Spirit, which was available to them, as you and I know, in the tree of life, which was there in the garden. But they chose rather to follow Satan's advice, and they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life, and we all know that story well. Satan's purpose, brethren, is to destroy God's law, since it describes God's nature, it describes God's love, it describes God's way of life. And so God provided for a record of these things to be made and preserved for our benefit, so that we could see what has happened down through history. Look at 1 Corinthians now in verse 10. 10 and verse 11. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, this is written, brethren, for our admonition, for you and I, because, see, God has called us out of the ways of this world. And so we have to be aware that Satan does not want you and I to succeed. If we don't use the things that we have learned, then we're going to find ourselves in the same situation that Adam and Eve and the children of Israel, which is speaking of here, found themselves in. Look at verse 5. Relating here to the children of Israel, it says, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God was not pleased with what they did with their lives and how they followed his directions. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so we are not to do as they did. And see, if we didn't have this record back here, we wouldn't be able to look at these things and understand. But God has provided the record for us. People look back over the history of mankind and they speak of a battle between God and Satan. And they think God tried to save men by law, but he failed in doing that. And so today he is trying to save them by grace, and it looks like he's failing again. Again, we know that this is a lie which Satan has fostered off on a deceived world. God does not change. God's purpose has never changed. God has always saved by grace. He's always saved by grace. And those he has saved, if you go back to the patriarchs, even though God's grace is what saved them, they kept his law because he told them to, and they obeyed him. And it was for their good. The law was there for them at that time. The law is available to us today. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, the patriarchs, all of these men that we know about, all kept God's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. Mostly all of them before there was ever a covenant made with Israel. Most of them lived before Israel was known. Matthew 19, or many of them did, Matthew 19, and beginning in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And now we're going to see something interesting here. Let's go ahead and read the story. It says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now they're trying to get back to him. They're trying to trick him. And it says, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now notice, brethren, to what he said. He said, from the beginning, it was not so. But due to the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted it. Since God's law doesn't change, the law of God pertaining to marriage and divorce doesn't change. It stands today unchanged as it was in the beginning, back at the time of Adam and Eve. We noted as we began the sermon that Christ came to magnify the law. Look at these examples. If we turn to Matthew chapter 5, where he demonstrates how he is magnifying the law. Matthew 5, and beginning in verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So he's speaking here of murder and comparing that to anger. And he says, if you're angry with your brother, you've already broken the law. So if you're angry with your brother, get the problem resolved. You see, that's the law. It's the law in its original intent. That's what God intended at the beginning. But they were not able to do it at that time. And we'll see why momentarily. Verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. And if your eye, he goes ahead and talks about, causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable that you would, that one of your members perish than for your body to be cast into hell. And so here again, he's talking about adultery and lust. And he says it's the same thing. Once you have that thought in your mind, then you need to get rid of that thought. You need to repent of that thought because sin is already there. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So he's making this law more binding, you see. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say you do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And again, we see how he is causing this law to be magnified. In verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. That is, you don't cause him problems, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. That's pretty hard saying, isn't it? If anyone wants to sue you, let him take your tunic. To take away your tunic, let him take your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go a mile, go with him too, and give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. So again, learn to accept some of these things without allowing hatred to come up into your heart and you sin. Because that is sin. You have heard that it was said, 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so he tells us to love our enemies. This continues on now for the next couple of chapters, and he's going into these kind of things. Brethren, we see today a duplication of history. God's word played a large part in the thinking that was involved in the establishment of this country that we live in, the United States of America. Yet the nation as a whole uses human reasoning rather than God's word in the way that the government is operated, in the way that the people live their lives, in the way that they even think about things. So human reasoning says it's okay to go to war. You know, if a nation is going to come against you, you go to war against them. It's okay. It's okay to tell a little white lie. You know, if you have a good reason, and maybe you think you're going to protect somebody by not telling them all the truth, then go ahead and lie. It's okay to be divorced from the bride of your youth. for any reason. Does God give us the right, for any reason other than adultery, to divorce? Jesus Christ said that from the beginning it was not so. And this is what he's doing. He's going back and he is reestablishing the law to the full intent that God had in mind when he created man. God permitted Israel to deviate from the law because he was dealing with a carnal nation, a nation that did not have access to his spirit as a whole. But Christ came to change that. He made provision for God's spirit to be made available to those who would receive it. Christ came to restore the law to its original intent, since he would be dealing now with a spiritual people, those that he calls out, the Father calls out, those in the church of God. We know from reading Exodus 16 in verse 28 that God's commandments and his laws were in effect prior to Exodus 20. We examined that last time we spoke, last week. We know from Exodus 18 and verse 16 that God's statutes were in existence prior to Exodus 20. We also understand that what the old covenant did not bring into existence cannot be done away by abolishing the old covenant. If they had nothing to do with it from the standpoint of them being established as a part of it, by doing away with the covenant, does not do away with the laws. You see, God's commandments, his laws, his statutes, his judgments were in force before the covenant was made with Israel. The covenant just said, we agree we'll keep them. But they were already in existence. They have always been there. They are still in existence today. God does not change. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 in verse 13. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now what is it that is becoming obsolete? What is it ready to vanish away? Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Notice he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now we see a new covenant being established. What does it entail? He says, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them in their hearts. The new covenant involves an agreement for those who accept this covenant with God to keep and to obey the laws of God which have been enforced from the beginning. Now, what was wrong with the old covenant? Hebrews 8 and verse 8. Because finding fault with them, with the people, he says, behold, the days are coming that I will make a new covenant. So there was a problem. And the problem was something that was wrong with the people. It wasn't the law. There was nothing wrong with the law. So what was wrong with the people? Look at Romans. Romans chapter 8. and beginning in verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The weakness of the old covenant, the old agreement, was not with the righteous requirement of that perfect law, but it was with the weakness of the flesh, the inability of the carnal-minded people to keep the perfect law of God. And Christ came to make the Spirit of God available to mankind. But see, they have to accept the conditions of the new covenant. With the Spirit of God now available, the laws of God once again become a requirement if one is to enter into this covenant with God. The stakes are greater this time, brethren. Under the old covenant, you know, what was the reward? God promised certain physical blessings. Today, you and I have entered into an agreement that relates to our eternal life. And the laws are binding upon us. Those same laws that were in existence back at that time. Numbers 27. And beginning in verse 1. "Then came the daughters of Zelophehad," whatever that is. I'm not sure that I pronounced it that right. I'm sure I didn't. Anyway, if you come on down, you see that these are descendants from the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And it shows who these daughters were. There were five of them. And it says they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders, and all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting. And see, they had a problem. Their father had died, but they didn't have a brother. It was just these girls, five of them. And he says, "Our father died in the wilderness, but he was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah, but he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family? Because he had no sons. Therefore, give us a possession among the brothers of our father." So Moses brought the case before the Lord. Moses didn't know what to do. And so based on the law of God, he came to God and says, "What I do in this case?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of this individual speak what is right. You shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And he shall speak, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the kinsman nearest him and his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses.'" Here we find a statute of judgment, a judgment being made, a judgment relating to an inheritance. A binding decision is made based on the loving intent of the law of God. And once that is established, then that judgment stands. It's based on the law of God. And so, we have the Ten Commandments, which define sin. We have the statutes, which magnify the law in specific areas. For example, the holy days, tithing, clean and unclean. These are statutes of God. And then we have the judgments, which are binding decisions based on the commandments and the statutes. And you can find these throughout the scriptures. And so this is what we look at when we think in terms of the law of God that we are responsible for. But what about the ceremonial laws? You know, where did all that begin, and where does it fit in today, and how is it distinguished from these other laws? In Exodus 19, we see God making a proposal to Israel. And he is proposing an agreement, a covenant. Notice in Exodus 19, Exodus 19, and beginning in verse 1, says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall go to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, we've talked about this comment about being transported on eagle's wings, and you and I know how they came out. They walked. So it's sort of interesting. How are we going to get to a place of safety? I don't know. I don't know if anybody else does, because the scripture doesn't tell us exactly, does it? Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So we see here a covenant is being established. And so if we go over to Exodus 20, in the first 17 verses, God lays out his Ten Commandments, laws that have been in existence from the beginning. Now, this isn't something new. These are laws which define how we are to deal with God and how we are to deal with one another, as we have gone through recently in the Bible study. And so they have been there in existence. Now we come to verse 18. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, flashes, the sound of trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were fearful of God. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So there was a reason why God was dealing with them the way he was. But they were very fearful, and it says they drew back. In the next verse, it says, so the people stood afar off. They backed away, and Moses, it says, drew near the thick darkness where God was. Verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. In other words, you're not to make anything that you will compare with me and worship that. You're not to have any image of me. You will worship me. So they were not to have any gods before him. Verse 24. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen, In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up the steps of my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So here they prepare for an altar. Why are they doing this? This would be the place for them to come and make their offerings to God. Now, we're not talking about sacrifices in terms of sin, but these are free will offerings that they would be making to God. God has not mentioned anything about sacrifices other than this. We'll see something interesting in a minute. In Exodus 21 through Exodus 23, we find the judgments which were based upon the laws and the statutes. And all of this makes up sort of what we would call the civil law, because it had to do with the relationship of the people in dealing with one another, for the most part. So we had God's commandments, we had his statutes, we had his judgments. The judgments here have to do with the relationships, the way people are dealing with one another. And so God spoke the Ten Commandments. He spoke concerning the civil law, and he spoke about the ceremonial law. But, you know, the only thing that the children of Israel heard were the Ten Commandments, because they said, we don't want to hear God. So in the other two situations, God spoke directly to Moses, and Moses then relayed the message. So, but what about the ceremonial law? I mean, where is it mentioned here, the law of sacrifices? Let's look first at Exodus 23. Exodus 23, and beginning in verse 17. It says here, three times in the year, all of your males shall appear before me, or before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Very familiar scripture to you and me. Here God is speaking relative to his holy days, which existed prior to the time of this covenant that was being made, or that was made. And the only sacrifice which was mentioned in the civil law of Israel was what? Where God said here, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. What is he speaking of? It's the Passover. The Passover, which has been in existence before this. And that is the only sacrifice that is mentioned and made a part of the Old Covenant. God's Passover. Now, except for the Passover, the sacrifices were not a part. The ceremonial law was not a part of the covenant that was made. Let's look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7. And beginning in verse 22, notice what he says. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways which I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Notice, brethren, there were no sacrifices mentioned at the time the Old Covenant was established. And anything that didn't come in with the Old Covenant as a part of that agreement is not abolished when when the covenant agreement is abolished. So, the new covenant, when we see this, we see why that the new covenant did not and does not include the sacrifices. It was never a part of the old covenant, except for the Passover. There were no sacrifices mentioned. In the new covenant, the Passover is a part of it. So, these sacrifices were not a part of the old covenant. Therefore, they're not a part of the new covenant. Now, let's look at Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here we find a law being discussed. Galatians 3. What law is this? Begin in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ has become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now this is speaking of the covenant made between God and Abraham. Once God enters into a covenant, like he did with Abraham, it stands as long as the other party to the covenant keeps the agreement. And Abraham kept that agreement with God, and that's why Abraham is going to receive the blessings. And that's why you and I want to be part of the seed of Abraham, because we will also receive the blessing as the children of Abraham. Verse 17. Well, let's look at verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, to your seed, which is Christ. It is through Christ, the seed of Abraham, that all the nations are going to be blessed. Of course, which we read back earlier in the Old Testament. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now the scripture here, brethren, is speaking of a law which was added because of transgressions, because of sin. Now, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. So, this is a different law. It was added because there was transgression of the original law, the law of God. And so, this law was added. It is not speaking of those laws which define the Ten Commandments, the statutes, and the judgments. This law was added because of sin, because of transgressions, and that law was the ceremonial or sacrificial law that was added. Now, it was added 430 years, it says, later. What is that speaking of? It was added 430 years after the agreement that was made between God and Abraham. It was not a part of the old covenant. It was made 430-something years before that agreement was. God initiated the ceremonial law, and we'll see that momentarily, a full year following the covenant agreement with Israel. He added it as a reminder of sin because the people did not keep their part of the agreement, you see. 3 months after leaving Egypt, on the day of Pentecost, we come to Exodus chapter 19, chapter 20, and God proposes a covenant. We come on over to Exodus chapter 24, and we find an agreement has been completed. The covenant has been completed. We come on over to Exodus 35, and we find instructions given relative to the tabernacle and the beginning of the operations, or actually the beginning of the building of the tabernacle happens there. But then when we get to Exodus chapter 40, which is the last book in the book of Exodus, last chapter, we find that the priesthood has been formed. And then we come to Leviticus chapter 1. The time is about a year after the old covenant was made. A law is being added. Why? This law, the ceremonial law, is being added because the people did not keep the agreement. They broke the law. And so it was added because of the transgressions of the people. God decides to add this law, brethren, to remind the people of sin, that they are breaking the law of God. And that's what this law does. It is a reminder. Remember that we went through in the Bible studies on the first three of the offerings, but we actually pointed out what they all meant. But we said that the first two of the offerings had to do with the complete and total devotion of Jesus Christ to the law of God. The first of the offerings, the burnt offering, describes the devotion of Jesus to God the Father in the keeping of the first four of the commandments. Remember that Jesus Christ kept the law perfect. The second of the offerings, the grain or meal offering, describes the devotion of Jesus to God in his service to man in the keeping of the last six of the commandments. Thus, these offerings actually are descriptive of Jesus in the way he lived his life. He is the burnt offering. He is the grain or meal offering. The third offering that we discussed, and I think I'm going to spend some more time on that one because we had a little problem, and I think we had some questions, and I'd like to get those covered up. So I'd like to go back and spend some more time on that one next time that I do a Bible study. But the third of the offerings, the peace offering, does several things. It shows God to be well pleased, to be in communion with his priests and with his people. It shows the people as the offerers to be well pleased, to be in communion with God. It shows the priests to be well pleased because God and the people, the offerers, are sitting down at God's table, eating God's food, which is the Word of God, and it shows there is peace and abundance which comes from this. And everyone is happy because God's commandments are being kept. Remember also that these three offerings, these are the first three of the five, are all sweet savors, and they produce a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God. And they do that because there is no sin involved in any of these offerings, any of these sacrifices. Remember also that they were offered on the brazen altar which stood outside the door of the tabernacle in the court. In contrast, the sin offering and the trespass offering, which have to do with breaking God's law, which Jesus Christ also represents because he took those on himself for you and me. But they were not consumed on the altar. They were burned outside the city, and they were burned on the ground. Sin was involved in both. Therefore, they produced no sweet savor to God, no sweet smelling aroma. And God, remember, will have no part in such an offering. God does not have a part with sin. We stated in a recent Bible studies that this is one reason we can say Christ was not divine while a flesh and blood human being. Christ became sin, brethren, for you and for me, and God in the divine state will have no part with sin. So we know Christ was human. So there was no sin attached to the sweet savor offerings. No thought of sin, no penalty to be paid. These offerings were made, were not being made because of sin, but were gifts to God. They were free will offerings, giving a sweet smelling aroma to God. The first three chapters of the book of Leviticus outline these three offerings. And as I said, I think next time we'll go a little bit more into that peace offering before we go on into the burnt offering and the trespass offering. But then we will get into those. We find in Galatians 3 and verse 24 the purpose for the ceremonial law, which was added just 1 year later following the old covenant. Look at Galatians 3. In verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law, it says, was a tutor and it was an instructor of what Christ would be like, of what he would be doing. In other words, we know that he would represent those relationships relative to the law of God. We know that eventually he took on sin for the whole world. When you look at all of those, and we can go back and study those, but they represented Christ and what he would be doing. But once Christ came, there was no longer a need for this ceremonial law, which pointed to him. Notice verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Once you come to Christ, once you accept Christ as your Savior, once you are baptized, when you receive God's Spirit, you are now Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. And the interesting thing, if you remember what Christ said about this, what he said to those Pharisees, he said, if you are Abraham's seed, you will be doing what Abraham did. And brethren, if you and I are Abraham's seed, we must be doing what Abraham did. And Abraham kept God's laws, his statutes, his judgments. Hebrews 10 and verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. In those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin. They acted as a schoolmaster. See, verse 1 tells us, if you go back to verse 1 in chapter 10, that they were a shadow of good things to come. But if there is a shadow, there has to be a reality, you see. And Jesus Christ was the reality. If you follow a shadow back to its source, you find the reality. Excuse And so, Christ is that reality. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could wash away sins, or could take away sins. See, the purpose of this law, the sacrificial law, was not to define sin. It was not to take away sin. It was a reminder of sin. When they had to go through and make these sacrifices, it was to remind them of what they were doing wrong. The reminder of sin. Sin had been committed because God's righteous law had been broken. The only sacrifice that could cover this is Jesus Christ. And so they pointed to Jesus Christ. You see, they were a shadow of Jesus Christ. And when we go to the reality, we see the perfect sacrifice. Verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ has done that. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is a remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. See, that is why the sacrificial law is done away. God's law isn't done away. It defines sin, as it always has. But the sacrificial law, once Christ came, was no longer necessary. Christ became the perfect sacrifice for those who are being sanctified. Sin today, brethren, is covered if we accept Jesus Christ. But there is a requirement. We're required to keep the law. That's part of the agreement. Just as it was part of the agreement with Israel, but they were not able because they did not have God's Spirit. But you and I do. And so it's a requirement for us. You and I have God's Spirit whereby we can truly understand what our responsibilities are in this regard. And when we do slip, and we will, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father who will plead our case at the very throne of God. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25. I'm not sure about my time. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water, by the word. You and I, want to go and read this next verse, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You and I, brethren, are being washed. We are being washed with the Word of God from a physical standpoint. The Word of God cleanses us. Just as water, if you think about this, water was used to cleanse the priests. You and I have been called to be kings and priests. Water was used to cleanse the priests who were making these physical sacrifices. Between the tabernacle and the altar, there was a basin called a laver. It stood above the ground, and water was kept in it. And the priests would go to the laver, and they would wash their hands, and they would wash their feet before going through the ritual. The washing of the hands reflected the work that the priests did. The washing of the feet reflected the character, the way he lived his life, the way he walked. You see. Well, you and I are being washed today by the Word of God. And this physical ordinance reflected what God does with us spiritually through His Spirit. His Spirit cleans us up, you see. When we have complications, when we have problems, and we go to God and we repent and we ask for forgiveness, and God's Spirit cleans us up. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice in verse 1 it says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. Scrolling down to verse 9, it says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Notice, brethren, these ceremonial ordinances are no longer required because it says Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And so these ceremonial ordinances, brethren, are no longer required. They were added for a time. They are not needed today, and they are no longer binding on God's people. Their time is past. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 26. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Today, brethren, we have God's Spirit, which teaches us, which will lead us into all truth if we are doing our part. We must depend on that. We must utilize that Spirit that God has given to us. Turn, if you will, now to Malachi. Malachi chapter 4. We're all very familiar with these last two verses in Malachi. Let's read them beginning in verse 5. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We're all familiar with this. We accept the fact that they apply to us today. But look at verse 4. It says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Remember the law of Moses with the statutes and the judgments. These, brethren, are laws which are binding on the New Testament church today. They include all 10 of God's commandments, including particularly the Sabbath, because you see, God even made special provisions relative to the Sabbath. They include all 10 of God's commandments. They include the statutes. They include the judgments. Many of the judgments, a good part of them, are outlined in Exodus 21 through 23. In fact, an awful lot of the law of Moses is found there. God says for me and you to remember this law. So as for the ceremonial additions to the law, which were later added because of transgressions, that part of the law is no longer binding on you and me. My time is up. Five more minutes. Well, I'm about finished anyway. So, I guess with five more minutes, we'll have time to get the song on the tape. So, I think we're done. And we'll, we may go do some more on this next time. I've still got some thoughts on it, so we'll see what happens between now and next time I speak. Thanks.